Well, let's say a prayer, and then we will go ahead and talk about these chapters in 1 Samuel. Lord God, I do thank you again for an opportunity to be able to be here and to explore your word and to try to find meaning for our lives from your word. We pray for that this morning, Lord. We pray that you'll give us wisdom and how it is that we should apply these lessons from these chapters to our lives and how we can use these to sharpen up our walk with you, Lord, and to bring it closer to what you would have us have. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the three divisions that I have created this morning are up on the whiteboard here. The first division is God uses Abigail to keep David from committing sin, and that's going to be chapters 25 and 26. And then secondly, God rescues David while he is in sin, and that's chapter 27, 29, and 30. And then finally, God refuses to rescue Saul while he's in sin, and that's chapter 28 and chapter 31. So that's where we're going. Well, let's talk about these first two chapters. Chapter 25 opens by telling us that Samuel has died. Samuel was a huge figure in Israel's development as a nation. You know, he may have been used by God perhaps more than any other person to really bring together this sort of loose confederation of tribes to a nation of people under one king. But for our purposes here this morning in this lesson, I think Samuel's death has its greatest significance to Saul. You know, Samuel was Saul's last hope of getting guidance from a spokesperson of God, because we saw, like in last week's lesson, how Saul had actually killed all of the priests at Nob except one. That one escaped and went down to David and took the Thummim and the Urim with him when he left. And we saw how David and Saul's spiritual lives diverged last week. They began to really diverge. You know, Saul into, you might say, increasing spiritual darkness. David into increasing spiritual illumination. David now has the priest with him, the Thummim and the Urim. And Saul doesn't have anybody. Now David, of course, he's still on the run as we begin this lesson from Saul. We read in verse 1, he's in the desert of Moan. The desert of Moan was actually, it's about 20 miles, west of the Black Sea, the Dead Sea. And we're told about Nabal, this wealthy descendant of Caleb. It says he's a Calebite. You remember Caleb? He was this wonderful spy that, wanted to go in and take the promised land along with Joshua. Nabal is described in unflattering terms, very different than his ancestor, Caleb. He's a rich man with 1,000 sheep, it says. He has 3,000 goats. It's shearing time. Just as kind of a side note, you know, I used to, when I was a kid, when I was about 12 years old, I went every Saturday morning with a guy to shear sheep. And maybe somebody can help me with this, but, you know, I would catch the sheep and I would set the sheep up. You know, if you set a sheep up on their rear end, They're amazingly docile. I never understood why that is, but they'll sit there very comfortably. They seem to enjoy that. And they like the shearing. But I couldn't figure out how did they shear sheep 3,000 years ago? I mean, you had these electric clippers that, you know, the wool is like that thick. I don't know if they had scissors or whatever, but anyway, experts on shearing, tell me how they did that. But this was a festive time in the sheep business in those days. You know, it was sort of the collection of the harvest, you might say. And David sends 10 men to Nabal for food for his men. And I thought about this, and I think, you know, what David did probably could have been viewed at least three different ways by Nabal. You know, number one, you know, Nabal could have seen him as just simply, he's a beggar. He's coming, he's begging for food on behalf of his army. Another way is Nabal may have seen what David did as kind of hitting Nabal up for, you might say, protection money, like the mafia might, you know, do in New York, that kind of thing. Or, you know, he could have seen it, you know, that David had legitimately conferred a benefit on Nabal by protecting his flocks from, you know, the marauders and the thieves and so on. And thus he had really contributed, you know, to the richness, you might say, of Nabal's harvest. And Nabal should pay for it, had an obligation to pay for it. Might be like we would a security guard today, that type of thing. Well, Nabal appears to have read David's intent either, as you might say, either number one or number two. You know, he was either begging for food or he was illegitimately hitting up Nabal for, you know, protection money, instead of, you know, that Nabal owed him anything. In either case, Nabal should have at least given careful consideration to David's request. And I say that because of God's word. God's word, you know, commanded Nabal to at least lend David what he needed. Deuteronomy 15, verse 8, told the Israelites this. It said, "Be open-handed and freely lend to your brother in need, whatever he needs." And then a couple of verses later in that same chapter, in verse 10, God said, "Give generously to the person in need, and do so without a grudging heart. Then, because of this, the Lord God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to." Well, of course, Nabal did neither one. You know, he neither lent David anything nor gave him anything. Let me ask you a question. Would you have been generous and given provision for 600 men, you know, if they showed up at your door, if you had been Nabal? You know, that's a tremendous amount of provisions, right? And I think giving is a tough issue today. You know, I've mentioned, you know, we have these rental properties. And, you know, I struggle with this because in the rental business, we are continually running into people who are struggling financially. You know, it's a daily occurrence. Are these people in need? Are they in biblical need? You know, God commands us to be generous and to love with actions, you know, and with deeds, and not with just words. I think it would have been a lot easier in Nabal's day to decide who was in need, because people like David really had nowhere else to turn. You know, there was no government aid programs, there was no welfare, there was no, you know, emergency assistance, there was no food stamps, there was no food shelves, there was no unemployment compensation. There was nowhere to turn but to other people who God had blessed. It's easy, you know, maybe in that day to decide. It's not easy today, I don't think, to decide, you know, who is truly in need from a biblical perspective. But in Nabal's day, I think it was relatively obvious. You know, God's word clearly commanded Nabal to at least lend aid to those in need, and went further and said that God would bless him if he gave generously to those in need. Nabal really didn't have to wonder, I don't think, too much about David, you know, whether David was wasting money on, you know, cable TV, cigarettes, you know, excessive consumerism of any kind like we can get into today. You know, he could pretty much see David's lifestyle. You know, he was a nomad riding around in the desert, you know. Nabal's name means fool in Hebrew. And he was a fool. He was a fool for not giving to David and then forfeiting the promise of God that is in Deuteronomy 15:10, that God would bless him if, you know, in all his work and everything he put his hand to, if he was generous. Indeed, 300 to 400 years later, in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 32, verse 6, God expressly describes a person as a fool if, quote, "the hunger he leaves empty and from the thirsty he withholds water." He's a fool in God's eyes. Nabal was a fool, like his name means, in God's eyes, for not really seizing the opportunity here to gain God's blessing on his work by being generous. He let his selfishness control his assets rather than God's word. That's what he really did. And that leads me to my first principle. God views us as fools if we let our selfishness control our assets instead of God's word. God views us as fools, you know, if we let our selfishness control our assets rather than God's word. One more time. God views us as fools if we let our selfishness control our assets instead of God's word. I mean, David needed food, and Nabal played the fool by not taking advantage of God's promise of blessing if he met David's need. Second question. Should we put conditions on our giving? You know, we are instructed in God's word to use discretion when it comes to giving. There are conditions that, you know, would tell us that in certain instances we are to withhold generosity. I think of one of them is Second Thessalonians 3:10, where Paul says, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. You know, God's Word guides us. It guides us in a lot of different ways and a lot of different places concerning giving. You know, there's verses all over the Bible on this topic. You know, we couldn't possibly cover that in an exhaustive way this morning. But I think of just on this one. You know, some people are physically unable to work. They can't find work. But they have a willingness to work. But there are others who just simply decide they're not going to work. They have no willingness to work. You know, Paul, God's Word seems to tell us, in that case, to withhold our generosity. You know, God's Word requires that we explore, in a sense, why people are hungry. You know, is it because they refuse to work? Or is it because they cannot work? Things like that. It's a tough issue. You know, God's Word, I think, could have an effect. For example, I think of like retirement, for example. What is retirement? Retirement is a decision not to work, right? You know, it's not that we can't work, it's we decide not to work at some point. You know, so how do we treat people that then run into need when they decide not to work? You know, there's tough issues here. But we as believers, we are commanded to help those who are hungry through no fault of their own. There's no question about that. And David, I believe, was that kind of a person. Do you see opportunities to feed the hungry as the keys that really open the door to God's blessings? Do you ever think about it like that? When you're presented with a need, wow, here's an opportunity to open the door to God's blessings if I meet this need. Do you truly let God's Word dictate to you how to use the resources that God has given you? Or do you let your own selfishness take over and control that decision-making process? Are you a Nabal? Remember Nabal. Nabal is the fool who gave up that opportunity to give and gain the blessing. Now let's look at David's response to Nabal's decision to be selfish. What does he do? Well, he flies into a rage. You know, he makes this foolish oath in verse 22 to murder every male servant of Nabal. Well, never mind the fact that, you know, the servants don't own the sheep. They don't own the goats. They don't have any ability to give David any of Nabal's assets. You know, it wasn't theirs to give even if they wanted to, and the evidence seems to be that they did. You know, one of the servants shows up and talks to Abigail and tells her what's going on. You know, David's reaction, it's irrational. It's horribly sinful. Rage and anger are almost always, I think, the precursors to horrible sinfulness. Anger, it robs us of our sense of reason. It robs us of our sense of compassion for other people. It takes away our empathy. It even takes away, I think, our desire to please God. And the worst part is it almost always evokes a similar kind of response in the people that it's directed at. David is a typical example to me of why we get angry. You know, it's almost always because we don't get what we want when we want it. It's as simple as that. You know, we're so much more like two-year-olds than we care to admit. You know, in many respects, we're like the grown-up two-year-old, you know, who loses their toy at the daycare, or they don't get the toy they want, or they don't get the toy when they want the toy, or they don't get the food they want, or they don't get the food when they want the food. You know, we are like that. We're just bigger, you know, in a lot of ways. The child throws a tantrum. David throws a tantrum. He throws a major tantrum here. But fortunately, you know, God orchestrates events, and he sends this wonderful lady to give him some godly advice right in the middle of his tantrum, Abigail. I'm going to call her Dear Abby. You remember Dear Abby, the columnist? I don't think she's in the paper anymore. She used to be this columnist that would give this worldly advice. Well, the Bible's Dear Abby, you know, gave advice that turned away David's murderous wrath. You know, she did it in a gentle, humble way. You know, she used God's words to David about his future kingship. You know, the promises God had made to him about that. She used God's word about, you know, prohibiting us from avenging ourselves when we're offended. To let David see the sinfulness of what he was about to do. And it completely stops David in his tracks. Proverbs 15:1 is really a principle here for us. A gentle answer turns away wrath, But a harsh word stirs up anger. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. That's the way to cut that sort of automatic response to anger off is gentleness and a soft word, a gentle word. And Abigail did that. I know a lot about this. You know, I'm sorry to say that, you know, like David, I used to respond and resort to anger on a regular basis when I didn't get my way. I think for a lot of years, as I look back, a lot of people kind of walked on eggshells around me because they were afraid I'd explode in any minute. You know, and I can't really imagine, as I look back, how much sin I must have committed without ever even thinking about it as a result of anger. Then one day something happened to me. And when I got angry, my daughter was with me at the time, and she had been away from me for a while. She came back and she said gently to me, she said, "Dad, you really have an anger problem, don't you?" She was my dear Abby. You know, it was said so sweetly and gently, and it caught me completely off guard, and we went into a conversation, and we started talking a lot about anger, and I'd never really seen it as sin before. And it really changed me. It changed me in my thoughts overnight. You know, it put me on guard against anger. You know, it changed the way I communicated with Teresa and my kids, my employees, even with other lawyers. You know, I think about other lawyers. I told my secretary, I said, you know, I got to change this, and I don't want to respond to other lawyers in anger in my communications and with lots of venom. So I'm going to give you, I want you to edit my letters that I'm sending to take out the venom. Because I can't even hardly see it anymore. And so I get the first few letters back, and I look at them, and I started calling myself Marshmallow Man when I saw these letters, because they were so different than I had written before. She even had a cup made up for me that says Marshmallow Man on it, because I use that so much, to remind me of my need to be more of a Marshmallow Man. I wanted to bring the cup here this morning, but I think I threw it away in anger at some point. But anyway... I still have to be careful, and I still fail at times, you know, but I thank God for the dear Abby in my life that brought that big sin to my attention. You know, had David not met dear Abby, he would have committed a sin very similar to the one that Saul committed last week, where Saul killed all those priests. Not David would have killed maybe hundreds of innocent people here. You know, and he would have never reached the potential that God had for him. As dear Abby said, you know, he would have lived with a terrible feeling of guilt, you know, the rest of his life. His joy would have been stolen away. And that's a tough way to live. You know, he couldn't bring these people back to life. God used dear Abby to spare him that horrible plight. You know, and God rescued him then from the results of his own anger. You know? He rescued him from that. Dear Abby was a dear blessing, and she was from God. God orchestrated these events. So will you see those that try to, you know, give you advice that will sort of avoid your anger as dear people that are sent by God into your life? Will you think of them as biblical dear Abbies? Will you look for opportunities to help others avoid sinning in anger? You know, by being a dear Abby to them. I think David did that, you know, in chapter 26, you know, our very next chapter. He kind of becomes a dear Abby when, you know, he and his armor bearer are given this opportunity to kill Saul. You know, the second time that's happened. But, you know, the armor bearer wants to kill Saul, but David actually is the one who stops him then from killing Saul, telling him it would be a great sin for him to do so. And I couldn't help but think of how David could have lots of anger at this point against Saul. You know, Saul had not only been pursuing him without reason now for years, but David had, you know, he'd given his wife away. You know, that would make most men a little upset, right? You know, but he could have had lots of reasons for anger. But, you know, I thought about David, and David, I think, had made this decision. He'd made the decision before, right? Remember, he spared Saul before. And I think he had had the opportunity to reflect on that decision, and he had come to the conclusion that it was absolutely the right thing to do, not to kill the Lord's anointed. So he had prior time to think about that and make up his mind before he got into that situation again. And I think we can avoid sin the same way. You know, if we will decide in advance how to confront those explosive situations, the ones that we know cause us to kind of go off in a tantrum. We can avoid sin and help others do so by thinking like that, by sort of anticipating things. We can be dear Abbeys to them. So will you thank God for sending dear Abbeys that keep you from sinning? David was the beneficiary of God's grace in this way. And then will you be a dear Abbey to people when you see the need for that? Talk about the second division. God graciously rescues David while he's in the midst of sin. In chapters 27, 29, and 30, we find David is among the Philistines, right? He goes into Philistia because of fear of Saul. We read that. We learn that in the first verse there in chapter 27. And now there's no indication here that David sought God's wisdom before he made this move. God had delivered David over and over from Saul for a number of years, right? By many times it seemed like miraculous intervention. And by this time, David himself recognized in Psalm 4, verse 8 that we read, that God alone made him dwell in safety. God alone made that possible. But in spite of that, David goes over into Philistia. Now, he may have thought that, maybe that's one of the ways God is going to protect me, is by letting me go over into Philistia. But he also had to know that if he was going to do that, he was going to have to be very deceptive when he got there. He knew he was going to have to lie to King Achish of Philistia when he moved over there. King Achish is not about to probably allow 600 guerrilla warriors to live in his territory if he doesn't think they're loyal to him. So David had to plan on deceiving Achish about his loyalty when he made the decision to leave Judah. He knew he was going to have to lie about those loyalties. And then shortly after David arrives in Philistia, he gets the king's permission to live down in Ziklag. Then he uses that as a base to attack the Jezreelites and the Amalekites. Now, these are people that God had actually commanded Israel to eliminate from the promised land. He had told Joshua to get rid of these people long ago, and they hadn't done it. So David is actually carrying out God's word by doing that. But he's also living a lie while he's doing it. He's turning around and he's telling Achish that he's attacking the Judahites, the Hebrew people, instead of these Amalekites and the Jezreelites. So he's lying about what he's doing all the time he's doing it. Do we ever do this kind of thing today? Sort of live a double life where we pretend that we're something that we're not, but then we do something that really God wants us to do while we're pretending that we're something we're not. I think maybe sometimes we do that at work. There's another example that I thought about, and I wanted to spend a little time on this with you. One is a missionary. Missionaries oftentimes are called to go into countries where, of course, the gospel is illegal to preach and to teach. For example, it's illegal in many Muslim countries to preach the gospel. Should a missionary lie to the authorities in such countries about their purpose for being there? What do you think? Should they do that? Like David was basically doing here in Philistia. I think believers might answer that question differently. I had some time to think about it. And I'll just share with you how I wrestled it through in my mind. I believe that the Bible does teach that certain of God's commandments take priority over others when they conflict. And they do conflict at times. For example, Jesus taught that it was right for the priest at Nob to give David the showbread, even though it violated God's commandments that only the priest should eat it. You remember that? And Jesus, he taught that, Israel was to pull the ox out of the ditch that fell in on the Sabbath, even though it was illegal to work on the Sabbath. Jesus himself said that certain commandments are more weighty than others. He said in Matthew 22, the greatest commandment, was love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and the second one was like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the two greatest commandments, the weightiest commandments. So I guess in my mind, what I see, the law of love, you might call it, love your neighbor, overrides other commandments when they conflict. And I think we're to recognize that there really is nothing that we can do to show our love any more than sharing gospel with people so that they can avoid eternal damnation. You know, that's the most loving thing that we can really do on this earth. In my view, the law of love would override the law that tells me not to deceive others when it comes to gaining access and to an unreached people group like that. Again, others might disagree. I think missionaries likely do lie on occasion to gain access to countries that they work in. And then they live a lie. You know, like David was in Philistia while they're there, about what their real purpose is there. You know, and God seems to bless David's decision to move into Philistia, in spite of the fact that it was likely a sin for him to ever have moved there in the first place. He never consults God, and he lies about his purpose in being there and what he's doing. You know, and that raises some issues, doesn't it? You know, does God bless us when we're in sin? What about reaping and sowing? Tough issues, aren't they? Well, with reaping and sowing, I think the answer is this. I think, you know, we do reap what we sow, but the fruit may not be immediate. You know, David would later reap deception when his own family will deceive him. But here, he seems to reap protection from God. God orchestrates events that really keep him from having to attack his own people in spite of this compromising double life that he had been living. I mean, he is right up to his eyeballs in sin. He's trying to continue to get Achish to think he's loyal to him when they're going into battle. And God rescues him from that. Isn't that amazing? He's rescued by God right while he's in the middle of sin. The Philistine commanders object to his fighting with them. I mean, what a blessing from God that they would do that. How do we explain God's doing that? Well, again, I think, you know, one way might be to see that David had also been sowing obedience. You know, he had been courageously attacking these enemies of God's people as Joshua and the rest of Israel had been commanded to do but had failed to do. So he was, at the same time, sowing both obedience and sin. And I think many times we do that. I think, you know, we sow mixed seeds of sin and obedience. And we reap mixed, you know, a mixed crop, you might say, of blessings and curses as a result. David seems to reap the blessing of protection right while he is engaged in the sin of deception. But he will ultimately reap the curse that he of being deceived. So I guess, you know, the bottom line for me is when the law of love collides with other laws of God, we have to go ahead and violate the lesser law. David, you know, David himself, he made this hasty oath early on, you know, in chapter 25, you know, that he was going to kill all of these innocent people, wasn't going to leave one alive by the next morning. Well, the law required people to keep their oaths. It was a violation of law not to. But the law of love really overrode his obligation to keep that oath. And he did the right thing by violating the oath. Jesus. You know, Jesus actually condemns the Pharisees. I believe it's in Matthew 25. He condemns the Pharisees for being blind guides who failed to correctly elevate the right commandments. And fail to see this difference in commandments. You know, we need the mind of Christ. We need a spirit-filled, love-filled mind to make godly decisions at times on some of these tough issues. Well, David then finds, when he returns to Ziklag, that, you know, the entire people group that he left behind had been captured. You know, he may have felt, and maybe rightly so, that, you know, he had just reaped what he sowed by wrongly moving into Philistia in the first place. I think his army apparently did. They wanted to kill him for doing it. I think they put all the blame on him for getting their families over there. David then seeks God's wisdom through the Thummim and Urim, and God graciously gives it to him. You know, why does God do that? Why does he answer him under those circumstances? And then we're going to see in a few minutes, God absolutely refuses to give Saul guidance when he's in sin. But he answers David. So what's the difference? I think there are several reasons, but one big one is, I think David confessed his sin here. You know, I put a lot of thought into this, and I say that because, you know, we're told in verse 5 And I think this is the clue, that while David was greatly distressed, quote, he found strength in the Lord his God. Did you see that? He found strength in the Lord his God. Well, how did he get such strength? I think the answer is in Psalm 32, which David also wrote. And if you read that closely, it is all about confession of sin. And he describes how he felt before his confession of sin. And this is what he says. He says, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped, as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you." You know, it implies that his strength came back when he confessed his sin, right? And then if you go on and you read the rest of the psalm, he really explains how God then counseled him and guided him, and it implies that his strength then returned. In our lesson, it says David found his strength in the Lord. And strength, in context, if you read all of Psalm 32, really means that we now have God's direction. We're comfortable that we're moving ahead in the right direction. We know where we're going. God's guiding us. We don't need the bridle of the horse or the mule that's talked about in that psalm to jerk us, you might say, to the right direction. By confessing our sin, we confess that we went in the wrong direction. You know, we refused God's direction, but now we're willing to go in the right direction. You know, we were like the mule who needed to have the bridle jerked. David just got the bridle jerked, and now he recognizes it and he confesses his sin. And God then answers his plea for guidance. And so this is my third principle. God gives guidance to those who confess they've gone in the wrong direction. God gives guidance to those who confess they've gone in the wrong direction. God gives guidance to those who confess that they've gone in the wrong direction. That's really important, I think. You know, just think about this, where David is. And we're like that. You know, God graciously answers this repentant sinner's prayers for guidance right while he's in the middle of the sin. Extremely important for all of us, because we're always in sin. You know, if you have gotten yourself, though, into a jam maybe, you know, this week, perhaps by committing a sin, you know, God wants you to come to him in spite of your sin and confess it to him. And let him then guide you from this point on, and be with you, and go with you, and prosper you. You know, all he asks is that you confess your sin, and you repent of it. You know, it may be that you reacted in anger like I have, and like David did. Or maybe, you know, maybe you're divorced against God's will. And you've been feeling guilty about that. Or maybe, you know, you got pregnant against his will. Or you committed a crime, or you did something like that at some point in time. And it's kept you apart from God. You know, David was up to his eyebrows in this double life. When he went to God, he confessed his sin and saw God strengthen him, give him guidance. He knew that God had forgiven him for the sin. And God then rescued him in spite of the sin. Very important. Remember that, please. So will you do that? God can rescue you in spite of the sin that you are in this morning. If you just confess it to him, that's all he's asking. And repent of that. Third division. God refuses to rescue Saul from his sin. In chapter 28 and 30, we read about Saul's final slide into darkness and death. You know, the Philistines, they move up to attack Israel, and now Saul is really in a quandary as to what to do. I mean, he's in a quandary that he has himself created. You know, the king of Israel was supposed to go through a very defined process before he went into battle against the enemies of Israel. It's set forth in Deuteronomy 20. You might call it the Israelite rules of engagement. And Deuteronomy 20 says this in verse 2. It says, "When you are about to go into battle, the priest should come forward and address the army." And then it tells exactly what the priest is to say in God's word. In Numbers 27, the leader of the Israelite army was to gain his wisdom in how to fight the battle by going to the high priest, you know, and asking the high priest to inquire of God using the Urim and the Thummim, like we talked about last week. You know, but Saul has killed all the priests, except the one who escaped and who's now with David. So Saul really cannot go into battle as God commanded him to. He cannot win. He is in a quandary. And he can't go to Samuel because, you know, we're told again that Samuel is dead, and I think that's the reason it's mentioned here. Saul apparently then fabricates some form of Urim, it mentions that, to apparently replicate the real one. And it says in verse 6, but God wouldn't give him any answers, unlike David. Instead, Saul then disguises himself and he goes to a medium to seek guidance. And this is the final straw. You know, Saul knows mediums and spiritists are false prophets. He ordered them to be eliminated himself. They're defined in Deuteronomy 18:11 as people who consult the dead. And then God gave Israel very strong warnings about consulting the dead and told Israel that mediums were actually to be put to death. First Chronicles talks about the same incident, chapter 10, verses 13 and 14, and it tells us that Saul died because, in part, he consulted a medium. You know, you think about Saul's sin was a sin that was extremely dangerous to Israel's spiritual health. You know, here's a leader of God's people, you know, on earth, was seeking his guidance from God through the very medium that God told Israel not to use. And he's the leader. You know, God then employs, I think, poetic justice. He responds by announcing impending judgment on Saul through the very medium that Saul sinfully chose to use. So the leader of Israel was going to lead this whole nation to stumble over how Israel was to obtain truth from God. Jesus said we're better off dead than leading people to stumble. Saul was better off dead now. David's lesson in 1 John 1, which you're hopefully familiar with, teaches us that when we sin, we must acknowledge the truth. You know, we need to tell God that we know what the right way is, that His law is the right way, and that we will follow it. That's how God wants us to use the truth. 1 John 1 tells us that if we don't do that, the truth is not in us. Saul should have gone to God. You know, possibly before the whole nation of Israel and confessed his sin of killing those priests in last week's lesson and thus depriving Israel of the guidance of God. You know, and losing the Thummim and the Urim. You know, he should have just simply confessed that sin. And God would have forgiven his sins. He would have cleansed him of it. And he would have guided his future action, and I think he would have gone into battle and they would have won. He would have been strengthened by the nourishment, you might say, of knowing that he was in God's will, like David was. Instead, you know, he circumvents confession entirely. He seeks wisdom in a way God expressly commanded Israel not to, and he's then told that he is not going to be rescued. He's going to die. It says his strength was gone. You know, God strengthened David and rescued him, but God left Saul weak and sentenced to death. And so my fourth principle is this. God will not rescue us from sins we refuse to confess. God will not rescue us from sins we refuse to confess. God will not rescue us from sins we refuse to confess. You know, we're going to still reap consequences of those. Doesn't mean we can't be saved, but we can reap the consequences. Are you steadfastly holding on to a sin? A sin like anger. You know, that could bring harsh consequences, disastrous consequences into your life. A sin that maybe separates you from God, keeps you from God. Are you refusing to confess it? Are you refusing to acknowledge perhaps that it is even a sin? I think Saul may have done that. I think Saul may have gone to his death thinking that he still did the right thing and had the right to kill the priests because they were disloyal to him. I don't know that he ever really saw what a sin that was. Will you be honest with yourself? Will you call a sin a sin if it doesn't comport with God's word? And then will you confess it? And then let God rescue from it, like he did David. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, this is a lot of material. But Lord, these are powerful lessons for us. And Lord, I do pray that you will help us to see sin in our lives and to confess it quickly, so that we can move on with you, Lord, know that you're going with us. Lord, help us to turn away anger when it comes. Help us to be dear Abbeys. In Jesus' name, amen.